Well, let us turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 13, and we're continuing with our present ongoing studies in the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this evening in Matthew chapter 13 to verses 31 and 32, where we have the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." We have seen this chapter in Matthew has several parables. We have looked at two of them so far, the parable of the sower and the seed, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we were considering last Sunday evening. And this evening we come to this other parable of the mustard seed, which again is a parable of sowing and planting seed, and a parable of growth and final maturity and fruit-bearing and harvest at the end. And this parable, of course, is recorded in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 and in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew here. And we want to look at this parable. Again, we have to remind ourselves that the Lord is speaking plain illustrations. These parables, as we have already seen, are not in some fantastic legendary form. They are all taken from real life. They are simple, and they are short stories with a spiritual and a moral implication. And this parable of the sower, the sowing the mustard seed, of course, was based upon the fact that in the rabbinic teaching in Jesus' day, it was quite common to refer to the mustard seed as being the smallest of all seeds, and it was quite common to say that something was as small as a mustard seed. So in that sense, Jesus wasn't innovating when he introduces this particular parable. He simply takes from current theological teaching what was useful for him, and he is simply saying that the kingdom of God is like this. And so we want to try to understand what is the significance. Basically, what this parable is all about is to do with the size of the mustard seed in comparison to the end result, something that is very small and something that is going to grow into something that is very large. And the emphasis, of course, is the contrast between the beginning and the end of the planting of the mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed, in fact, is not the smallest of all seeds. It's a fairly small, black, hard seed, but it's not the smallest. And the mustard tree, of course, is not the biggest tree. But it is among the smallest seeds that you would plant in your garden. And you'll find that commentaries on the parables, they all make the point, and they're apparently quite right, to emphasize that in the culture that Jesus was speaking to, the people there were agrarian. They were pastoral, and they were farming people, they were fishing people. And so he uses illustrations taken from their everyday life. You and I, we tend to get our food from the supermarkets and such like things. But in those days, people planted their own vegetables. And they grew, and they grew their own fruit and vegetables, and they reared their own animals for the dinner table, and they caught their own fish. So here the Lord is reminding us that the parable of the mustard seed is that it's among the smallest of the seeds that you would plant in your garden, and the full-grown mustard tree would be something maybe between 12 to 14 feet high, up to maybe 4 meters high. And it would be the largest bush in your plot of ground that you were cultivating for the home garden table. So this is the background, and this is the homely illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ is using. When you look at your garden with all the different plants and vegetables that you've planted in it, the mustard seed would be the one which would stand head and shoulders above every other plant in the garden. Indeed, apparently, the mustard seeds used to be planted on the outside of the garden, round the fringe, to form a kind of a windbreak or a barrier, something like that. So some of the commentators point out. So this is what the Lord is emphasizing. And the first thing we want to notice then from this particular parable is the fact that the Lord is emphasizing the contrast between the smallness of the beginning of the mustard plant and the final result. And when he is using this particular illustration, of course, He is following the rabbinic teaching of his day, but surely he is not limiting it simply to what the rabbis were teaching. He is going much further. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. And what he is saying to us surely is that when you look at a grain of mustard seed, it seems to be small, it seems to be insignificant, and it seems to be something that you could easily pass by without even noticing it. And that is what he intends us to understand by the kingdom of God. In the eyes of the world, it's not all that important. It's not impressive. And as some of the commentators point out, in comparison to the pagan religions that were surrounding the people of Israel, the religion of Israel was always a poor thing by comparison. One of the things we've got to understand about heathenism generally is it's always attractive, and bright coloured images and very fancy vestments. And the Christian church, when it falls on bad times, it tends to imitate the world. It dresses up its clergy in peculiar kinds of clothing and vestments and adorns its building in order to make the Christian faith attractive. That's the way the world thinks. The world is impressed with big buildings, with music and incense and richly adorned clergy and ritualism that is most impressive. And that is typical heathenism. But the religion of the people of God in the world has never been like that. And it has always been something that was rather plain and unadorned. Even the Temple of Solomon, for example, when you look at the actual dimensions, it wasn't a very big temple. The temple that Herod, of course, built or adorned became something very grand, and it was one of the wonders of the age and most impressive. But the point is that God never asked Herod to enlarge the temple. The Lord gave very direct, specific details as to what his temple was to be like, the dimensions of it, and it wasn't all that very big, something like a country church. And the second temple was even smaller after the exile. When the people came back, you remember at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and began to rebuild the walls and the temple. And during the time of the prophet Haggai, when they were building and then finally finished the second temple, you remember how the older people who had seen the previous temple, they were weeping for sorrow because this second temple was something that was very insignificant in comparison. It was a poor comparison. And the Lord warned his people not to be making these judgments by appearances, because the glory of this temple was going to be greater than anything that they had ever seen. So down through the ages, it's always been the case that the people of God have been rather unimpressive in the world. And even in the richly adorned vestments of the Old Testament priesthood, they weren't all that richly adorned. Not by comparison with some of the grandeur of some of the heathen religions round about. And this is what the Lord has in mind. And it's the same today. It's always going to be the same. The world is going to be impressed by great structures, the great political parties, the great military enterprises, the great things that man can do in his science and delving into the subatomic particles and reaching to the heavens. All very impressive, and when you read some of the philosophies and some of the scientific papers that men are writing, it's marvelous what ideas and what ventures man will indeed engage upon. And in comparison to all of these grand schemes and themes, we find that the kingdom of God is always rather uninteresting. It's boring and dull in comparison to what men can do. It seems that the God of the Bible is not a very impressive God, and the people of the Bible are not very impressive, as we're going to see. So this is what the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means. He says that as far as men are concerned, the kingdom of God is always rather a small matter. And they've got other more important things to think about. They've got better things to do with their time than to consider the growth of this particular mustard plant in the planting of the Lord. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. And we've got to keep this very firmly in mind, that the Christian community in the world is never going to be an impressive thing. We cannot impress the world. As we're going to see, we have nothing to impress the world with, except the same old, old story of Jesus and his word. So here is the planting of a mustard seed. And when you look at the way that the mustard seed was planted in the world at the very beginning, we find it's always been small, as I say, right down through the history of the biblical record of God's dealing with his people in the world. For example, if you go way back to Genesis, in chapter 12, you remember how Abraham was taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was one man, and he was getting on in years, and he wasn't a particularly great man. We tend to think that Abram was a great man. Well, he wasn't a very great man, actually. Abram did not discover monotheism. Abraham never led any great national movements. He led a campaign once and won the battle, but it was a small affair. And Abraham wasn't a great philosopher. He was a man who made many mistakes in life. He was a man who stumbled a great deal through life. And he was a man who was not averse to telling little white lies at times if it would serve his purpose. And yet the Lord had chosen this man out of all the pagans in Ur of the Chaldees and chose him to be the founder of a great nation. And the greatness, and indeed there is a book written that some of you well may know, God Made Them Great. Ordinary men and women, weakness, characterizing them, nothing particularly significant about them, but God made them great. And the greatness of Abraham is not the greatness of Abraham's innate abilities. He was made great because God made him great. And even the progeny that he was to produce weren't to be of his own doing. He was past the age, it seems, and God gave him a new vigor of life and gave his wife Sarah the ability to conceive and to have the promised child. So it was all the doing of the Lord. It was a miraculous work that God was working in the life of Abraham. And Abraham could claim nothing. All he had to do was believe and trust in what God had said that he would do, and God would bring it to pass. And you find this in all the promises of God down through the ages. When God spoke to Noah, you remember, and the few who came out of the ark and told them to repopulate the earth. There were only 8 of them in total in the ark, and it would seem highly unlikely at first glance at least. It was a small beginning. And right down through we find the same principle. And even in the history of Israel, there were times when the people of God seemed to be on the verge of extinction. One can think of the 10 northern tribes, for example, who in the middle of the 8th century before Christ were taken away and disappear from history, leaving only 2 tribes left. That is mainly 2 tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who adhered to the kingdom of David. And most of the people of God were taken away and simply absorbed into the nations round about them at the time of the Assyrian Empire. And then they were taken into captivity, you remember, by the Babylonians. And their whole religious structure seemed to come tumbling down. The temple was burnt down, and the priesthood was abolished, and the people were taken away, and very few of them returned. Less than 50,000 came back to Israel again at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you remember how Isaiah the prophet speaks of these things. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, he said, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. We too would have disappeared. And the only reason that God's people did not disappear was because God had a remnant. And at times the people of God were very few and far between. And even Elijah, you remember, in that great crisis in Israel, when he imagined that he was the only one left, and there were seven others, but seven's not a great number, and seven others out of all the millions who were in the world, only 7,000 were reserved to not to bow the knee to Baal. So the kingdom of God has always been represented by a minority. It has always been a rather unimpressive religion. And it is a religion that is the planting of the Lord. And when Jesus speaks concerning the planting of the mustard seed, he is of course speaking against the background of the fact that God's purpose in the world doesn't seem likely to be fulfilled. It doesn't seem as if it's ever being fulfilled. The great and precious promises of God, they never seem to be evidently fulfilled as far as the world is concerned. And it's the same in New Testament times. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he didn't choose 12 eloquent men, 12 philosophers, or 12 sophists who could speak well. He chose men who were fishermen and men who were, as it were, unlearned men, ignorant in our authorized version, an unfortunate translation. They weren't educated in rabbinic colleges or in universities or anything like that. They were ordinary people who had to make their daily bread by the sweat of their faces. So the kingdom of God is like that. And what Jesus means is the kingdom of God has always been like that. The kingdom of God is always going to be like that. It is always going to be just like a mustard seed growing up. But then once it is fully grown, it is then you're going to see the massive grandeur and the sheer magnitudes of what it is that God has accomplished in the world. So here we have, this is the first thing we want to emphasize. It is the smallness, the insignificance. And as far as the world is concerned, it is so small. It is so insignificant as it's not worth bothering about. It's not admirable. It's not impressive. It's not something that immediately draws your attention. You don't even see it unless you go looking for it. And so this is what the Lord has in mind when he speaks here. The kingdom of God, his kingdom, is going to be like this. So that's the first thing. But then the next thing we notice from the parable is this period of growth that is obviously mentioned here. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field or in his plot of land, or in his garden, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs. There is a period of growth. Now, this growth is a most interesting stage in the development of the growth of the mustard seed. And it's interesting because surely it is evident that our Lord here is meaning us, to take the parables as a whole. He's speaking here in terms of planting seeds and growth and maturity and a harvest and fruit bearing at the last. And what he is surely intending us to understand is this parable of the mustard seed in the context of the two previous parables that he has been speaking about. The first parable, you remember, is the sower and the seed. And we saw that out of the four different soils that are mentioned in that first parable, there is only one of the soils which ultimately produces fruit. There seems to be a great deal of the sowing of the seed of the gospel which is wasted. And every preacher after a few years in the ministry recognizes the reality. A great deal of what I say from this pulpit is falling on deaf ears. And here and there is going to be a measure of responsiveness and belief. But I face the fact that there are going to be people who are going to be like the pathway. They're simply not going to have any impression made upon them. We know that before we even start preaching. And we know that there are people who will believe for a time. But they're shallow and they're superficial. And as soon as difficulties come in the Christian life, they abandon the Christian life. We've seen it. And every other minister that you speak to, he has seen the same kind of thing. And then there are those who are so taken up with the world, they are the thorny soil. And eventually the cares of the world, the business of paying the mortgage and educating the children and just getting on with life. These things occupy our time and our efforts. And we become careless and forgetful regarding the gospel. And it is only the good soil that ultimately really does receive the seed. and he produces the good fruit. Now, it's evident that we're meant to understand the parable of the mustard seed in the context of the fact there is going to be a great deal of unbelief in the sowing of the seed. And one of the reasons why the mustard seed and the mustard plant at first seems to be so small is quite frankly because there are so few people that actually believe it. There are many people who do not believe it. Most people do not believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord is not, there is nowhere in the Bible that we are told that most people in the world are going to become Christians. In fact, the message is always the same. There are few there be that find it. And so the Lord here is saying, we've got to understand the growth of the mustard seed, despite the fact that there is going to be a great deal of unbelief. Many, many unbelievers. Nonetheless, the mustard seed will grow, because there is always going to be the good soil here and there who will receive the seed of the gospel and produce the good fruit. So the mustard seed is going to grow. This small thing is going to grow despite the fact of massive unbelief on every hand and in every generation. And then, of course, in the context of the other parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where we saw that there was competition from the tares, and there indeed was opposition from the tares. The enemy came and sowed wicked ones among the tares. And it seems that very often the wheat may be almost indistinguishable from the tares, as we were seeing last Sunday evening. But yet this parable of the mustard seed is reminding us that on the one hand, despite massive unbelief, the mustard seed is going to grow, and despite the fact of opposition and competition from other religions and other philosophies in the world, the mustard seed is still going to grow. In other words, the mustard seed is going to grow despite all the unlikeliness of it ever growing and growing into a fully matured and large mustard seed. This is what the parable is all about. And when we think of it, when we think of this great truth, the mustard seed is going to grow despite the fact that in itself it is a small, insignificant thing. Surely when we read our New Testament, we find evidences of this. Think of the men that Jesus took, the personnel of the Christian faith. These were not the reasons why the Christian faith spread throughout the world. These men were not learned, they weren't eloquent. Peter still spoke like a Galilean, apparently, with his rough Galilean mixed multitude accent. Apparently it was half Jewish and half Gentile sort of accent that they had, rough and guttural apparently, so the experts tell us, or they think they know. And it seems that that's the way Peter was. And we speak with our uncouth Scottish accents, and we speak the way that we speak with all our rough edges. And the kingdom of God, the growth of this kingdom, is not dependent upon the eloquence or the finesse of the personnel. And just as well, when we look at the personnel, look at the men who occupy office in the church, look at the men who occupy ministry, look at us. Very often we're not very well educated. There are some professions in this world where you've got to study very hard, and you've got to study long. And there are some denominations where the standards of education are declining. Now, I'm not at all one who is going to say that we must have an uneducated ministry. I'm all for an educated ministry. I think it was a very good practice that the Scottish Church had in insisting that theological studies be a postgraduate study. But whether that is a good thing or a bad thing, the point is it's not biblical, because our Lord Jesus Christ did not take as men who were going to be the founders of his church. He did not take men who were the graduates of rabbinical colleges or training. He took men from the workplace, but they were spiritual men. And even with their emphasis upon spiritual qualities, they were so imperfect. They'd hardly understood what he was teaching them, you remember, before the events of the crucifixion. They didn't know what he was talking about when he spoke about the fact that he was going to be handed over to wicked men, crucified, suffering many things, and rising again. They didn't know what he meant by the resurrection. One would have thought that after 3 years, and after studying the Bible, and having seen Jesus actually perform resurrections during their time with him, that they would have understood something of the great truth that surely a man who can raise the dead will rise himself. But no, they didn't get the implications. And it wasn't until they actually experienced his resurrection that they understood many of the things that he had said to them. And these were the men who turned the world upside down. The Christian faith has never been propagated by worldly sophistry or worldly wisdom. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not? Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God chooses the weak things of the world, and the things that are despised, and the things that men think are ridiculous. Who would ever dream of entrusting the growth of this great kingdom into the hands of men who have never been rabbinically trained? The whole idea would be preposterous, and no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would even dream of entrusting men with such a task. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And when we think of Christ himself coming into the world, the babe in the manger, the outcast out among the animals, or where the animal feed was to be kept. And he came from Galilee of all places. No good thing came out of Galilee. Messiah wasn't going to come from Galilee. Messiah wasn't going to be born in Bethlehem, that little town outside Jerusalem, six miles journey. Surely Messiah, if he was the king, was going to be born in Jerusalem. And that's why the kings from the east, or the wise men rather from the east, they went to Jerusalem seeking the king. Why? It was the obvious place to go. Kings are born in palaces, and kings are born in capital cities. But the Messiah king, he is not born in the capital city. He's born in this little place down outside of the city of Jerusalem, and in an outhouse at that. And he's born of a peasant family. And so the whole beginning of Christianity, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Savior of the world, a carpenter for 30 years of his life, working in an obscure little town up in Galilee, doing an ordinary kind of a job. Who would have dreamed that the Creator of the world, in coming into the world, would enter into such a condition, and that God's Messiah would come in such a way? But that's what it was. And one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, as we know from the gospel record, was because they simply couldn't grasp the fact that Messiah came from Galilee. That this man, he can't be from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. And no Messiah comes out of Galilee. Go and search the scriptures, they said. Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Galilee has got nothing to do with the coming of God's Messiah, and so on. Nazareth of all places. And so the whole beginning of Christianity is small, it is mean. And these men who were preaching the gospel with nothing but the preaching of the word, they turned the world upside down, you remember. We're told in Acts chapter 17, these men who have turned the world upside down, they have come here also. Now, what was it about these men that turned the world upside down? Well, it certainly wasn't their sweet speech, and it certainly wasn't their appearance, and it certainly wasn't their learning or their wisdom in terms of worldly wisdom, but they were men who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God doesn't grow in the way that ordinary human institutions grow. It doesn't grow according to man's wisdom and man's planning. The Christian community, the kingdom of God, is God's founding. It is the only institution, strictly speaking, in this world which is of divine rather than human origin. You think of any organization that you care to think about, whether it be a string of greengrocer shops, or whether it be petrol stations, or whether it be armies or navies, or whether it be political parties, or whether it be whatever you care to mention. You will find that it's all been founded by a man or a woman or men and women. It is run along human lines. It has human terminations, human standards. It is dependent upon human ingenuity. So they take the cream of the crop of all the graduates coming out of business schools, and they do the best they can because they want the best that the world has to offer. And God bypasses it all, because his kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of growth that is taking place, when the mustard seed is growing up into the great mustard plant. It is a kingdom that grows in this world, but it is not of this world. It doesn't begin in this world. It doesn't really, in a sense, belong to this world. It is not limited by the wisdom or the purposes of this world, and is not limited by the duration of this world. This is a kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's doing from beginning to end. And the Apostle Paul, he was a most wise and a most learned man. And he was a man who was trained in all the wisdom of the Jewish faith. And he was a first-class honors graduate with all the wisdom and study and the zeal that he put into his studies, in such a manner that by the time he was in his early 30s, he was advancing beyond the stage of many at that normal age. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember, he says, even although we war in the world, he says, we do not war after a carnal manner. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the Christian church, tragically, has often forgotten that the weapons of our warfare and the planting of God's kingdom in the heart of men and women and the growth of God's kingdom in any community is not dependent upon massive buildings and impressive structures and impressive vestments and impressive preachers. It is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And it is dependent upon men being instruments, clean instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. And there is a sense in which there is a relationship, of course, between the quality of the Christian community at any time and the quality of the men who are administering the Christian community. Of course there is a relationship. There is a direct relationship between the state of a congregation or the state of a denomination and the state of men who are in office in that denomination or congregation. Of course there is a relationship. But nonetheless, the kingdom of God as such is not dependent upon the excellent quality of the personnel. It is dependent upon one thing only: submission and obedience to Christ and adherence to his word and to do what he tells us to do. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And we don't make disciples by the sword, by forcing people to be converted. And if they don't convert to Christianity, we'll destroy them, as has sometimes tragically happened in the history of Christianity. You convert or die. It wasn't the Muslims who invented that doctrine, you know. A great many of the militancy that the Islamic faith has embraced was learned from professing Christians. And a great deal of some of the traditions, even as to certain kinds of head coverings, for example, for the women, they were not invented by the Muslims. They were taken over by the Muslims from the Christians. And a great deal of Islamic militantism has to do with previous Christian militantism. And we've got to keep that firmly in mind. And, of course, when the Christian church tries to evangelize with the sword, it denies the very genius and the purpose of its ministry and mission in the world. And this is why the Crusades, for example, are such a tragedy. And this is why the medieval papacy is such a tragedy. Because the Christian church, or the professing Christian church, imagined that it could rule the world with worldly means and worldly men. It can't be done. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. And when you look behind the razzmatazz and the tinsel, behind all the religious structures and all the cathedrals, where does Christ command us to build churches as great cathedrals? Where does he command us to build churches with big steeples? Where does he command us to build churches at all? The word church occurs about 109 times in the Greek New Testament. And in not one occasion does it refer to a building. It always refers to people. It refers to individuals. It refers to congregations. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows nothing of the structures that we have invented. And so, despite the fact of the Christian community so often going astray and downright disobedient to the primary mandate, the kingdom of heaven is going to grow. It's going to grow despite the poor quality of the personnel. It's going to grow despite the fact that in the eyes of the world we're not impressive. And the moment that we try to be impressive, we've got to wake up to the reality that we're a poor second rate. The tragedy of much of Christianity today, especially today, I'm thinking of the charismatic movement in particular, is the entertainment syndrome. But it's very poor entertainment, you know. If you want entertainment, go to real entertainers, and they'll tell you real good jokes, and they'll give you real good music, and they'll give you entertainment. But the moment the Christian church tries to imitate, it is third and second and third rate imitation. And that's not our task in life. And the Christian church has always been like a grain of mustard seed. And this is what the Lord is saying. It is built up by the power of God alone. God uses men to be sure. He uses certain kinds of men. He uses praying men. He uses men who are dedicated in heart and who will give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer and the ministry of the word. Of course, the mustard seed is nourished and built up and deeply rooted through the means. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who makes things grow. You see, the kingdom of God grows not because the people occupying the kingdom of God are mighty builders. We're not mighty anything. We're nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And all that you and I have to do is contribute our pleas and our prayers, our confessions and our repentances. That's what we contribute. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. It's my planting. You remember how it's put at the end of Psalm 92, those that are planted by the Lord, they grow up like the great cedars, remember. And they prove, even in old age when others fade, they're still producing good fruit because they have been the plantings of the Lord. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. And that means that the kingdom of God, as far as the world is concerned, is never, never, never to take priority place. It's just a little grain of mustard seed. There are far more important things for the world to do than to consider taking part in such a planting as the grain of mustard seed. That's the picture. But the Lord here not only speaks of the planting and the growth period, but he actually speaks of the maturity of this mustard seed. And he says this in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. That's the smallest among the seeds that you'd plant in your garden. But when it is grown, when it is fully matured, it is the greatest among the herbs that's in the garden. The greatest, it's the tallest, and becomes like a great bush. Apparently, it's quite a bushy thing, a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. When is it that the mustard plant is deemed to have reached its maturity? And as far as the Lord is concerned, it is deemed to have reached its maturity when the birds of the air come and find a resting place, a place to live in the branches. Now, our Lord here is using an illustration that is taken, of course, from the Old Testament. Those of you who know your prophecy of Ezekiel will know that in that prophecy, in chapter 17 and again in chapter 31, there are references there to nations. First of all, Pharaoh, for example, God raised him up to be a great king, and the nations of the earth were like the birds coming and finding lodging under the branches of Pharaoh's kingship, finding protection and finding a place of refuge, so to speak. And then in the 31st chapter, you have Israel being spoken of as the Lord, something that begins very small. And the Lord says that in the end, he's going to produce it like a great cedar tree. But the birds of the air are going to come, and they're going to find a nesting place. So the imagery is not invented by Jesus. Jesus is referring to Old Testament spiritualism or spiritualizing, where nations and great kings are spoken of as those who entertain the stranger and give protection. And then, of course, you remember the famous dream by Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel chapter 4, where there was the great tree. And Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel explains to him, Nebuchadnezzar was the great tree. and its branches reached up to heaven, and all the fowls of the air came, and they found lodging in the branches. And Daniel interprets that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the great tree, and God has given you this great kingdom, and all the nations are coming, and you've got all the sovereignty and rule over all these different kinds of people. Now that's the imagery, that's the background that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks of his own kingdom as being like a great bush, and the birds of the air come and they dwell in its branches, find rest in the bosom of the kingdom of the Lord, so to speak. Now, what does he mean by the branches, by the birds of the air coming? Well, he means that the birds of the air, these are the peoples of the world. These are the nations of the world. These are the Gentiles. How widespread is the kingdom of God going to be? How widespread is the kingdom of God going to be seen to be? And this parable is reminding us that the kingdom of God is going to embrace everybody. That is all the nations of the earth. The birds of the air are the nations of the earth. The gospel will be preached in all the nations. As the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 24, this gospel must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And as long as the gospel has not been proclaimed in all the world, as long as there are still regions beyond and untouched peoples, evangelized nations, where the gospel, not just passing through, as it were, handing out a tract here and there or a radio message, but for a witness unto them, a testimony unto them, where the peoples of the earth are going to be taught the things of Christ. Sometimes it takes a while to make disciples of all nations. I think I mentioned to you before, some number of years ago, studies were done in America, apparently. Lots of things are done in America. And they publicize what they do. They're great public relations people, the Americans, and they'll tell you just about anything you want to know about them, and so on. And the study was, how long was it, people were asked, how long was it from the time that you first heard the gospel until the time that you became a Christian? And it averaged out about 5 years. Now, I'm not saying that that is a proper sample, but that was the sample. That was the result of this particular study that I was reading about. So the idea that you hear the gospel and immediately embrace it, that's not, well, that happens now and again. I mean, we have examples in our scriptures. We have Lydia, we have the Philippian jailer, we have other examples. But by and large, we find that people take time. The seed must be planted before it begins to produce the fruit. And the germination period may be a considerable period of time. So what the Lord is saying is this, that the fig tree, the mustard tree, is not going to be regarded as completed in its growth until he sees it as having spread its good message to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles are going to come. The scripture speaks very optimistically and hopefully for the evangelization of the world. And if some nation will not receive the message of the kingdom, then what happens is that the Lord removes the candlestick, so to speak, just as when he sent out the preachers, the apostles, you remember, in the first apostolic mission, and he told them that if you go into a certain town or a village and they will not receive you, then he says, leave the village. Don't waste your time continually preaching to people who are not listening. What a waste of time that is. He says, go on, because there are other people and they will want to hear the message. And so the Lord is saying that down through history it's going to be the same. The gospel goes to some communities and some receive it and others reject it. But whether it is received by some or rejected by others, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. And there will be the birds of the air finding a place to lodge. The word here means to find a dwelling place. They're going to find rest for their souls. The purpose of this planting of the Christian gospel is to save men from sin and a lost eternity and bring them into that great peace with God. And that is going to be accomplished. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to see of the travail of his soul. And he is going to be satisfied with what he sees. He is not planting the mustard seed in order for it to be, as it were, stunted or only half grown and not producing its leafy branches. Not at all. It's going to grow. It's going to do the work. And the world doesn't see it. Already there is a multitude. Supposing the kingdom of God were to close its doors on us tonight. Supposing tonight, just for the sake of the argument, supposing tonight were to be the last day and the last hour of grace for this present world. I don't believe for one moment it is, but supposing it was. Then already there are many birds of the air finding shelter in the branches of God's great mustard plant. There are already millions in the kingdom, and there is a great number already gathered in through this spreading forth of the mustard plant, of the Lord's planting. But the world doesn't see it because the world always passes it by. It doesn't seem to be impressed. And even when the mustard plant is growing, it's a spiritual growth, and the world doesn't see it. The world looks at the Christian church and it only sees what it sees outwardly. It sees the great cathedrals. It sees the clergy all dressed up and speaking in fancy tones. And it sees all the artificiality of it all. And it doesn't see that underneath there is a real work of grace and of godliness taking place before their very eyes. Intelligent design, it's as plain as the nose in our face. And the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners is as plain as the nose in our face. There are men, I remember reading of someone who said, I wouldn't believe a miracle even if I saw one. And likewise, there are people and they say, I wouldn't believe in Christian conversion even if I saw one. Even if my whole family were converted, I still wouldn't believe in it. They don't see. They're never going to see. Because there is a sense in which the mustard seed is always going to be regarded as insignificant in the eyes of the world. But there's going to be the growth. And the mustard plant is going to be deemed by the Lord to have reached its full leafy maturity when every promise that he has ever given to his people will have been fulfilled, when every victory will have been won over every argument and opposition that has ever risen up against it. And in the end of it all, the whole gathered created universe is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess. The devils already know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. The world tonight doesn't know because it doesn't care to know. But the world is going to know that there is such a thing as heaven and hell. There are already multitudes who know the reality of hell. And people die every day, and hell is filling up. And these things no longer become a dream world to them, but grim realities. But there comes the day when every creature will bow its knee in the name of Jesus. And many will bow reluctantly with gritted teeth and with hatred and enmity and despair. And many will bow with glad adoration and with loving humility before him. But bow they will. The birds of the air will come and will find lodging under the branches. There is going to be a work among the Jews and the Gentiles. And God is patient and long-suffering, and this particular planting of the Lord, it seems to be so slow and so small and so insignificant, but in reality it is great in the eyes of the Lord. Because it is a work of grace delivering a lost humanity. And by a divine activity and initiative at every single point, God makes things grow at every point, a divine activity bringing in birds to rest under the great bush that God has planted for their dwelling place. This is what the parable is all about. In other words, there is hope and there is a blessed outlook for the people of God according to this parable. Begins small and ends up as a great tree. So we've looked at the planting, we've looked at the growth and the maturity. What then about today? What stage are we at today in the light of this parable? Well, we are still in the plant, in the growing stage, of course. The planting has taken place. It is taking place in new communities. But we are in the growing stage. And so what can we say about the growing stage? Well, we can say about the growing stage what has been said about every growing stage in the history of God's dealing with his people. It's always a day of small things. You remember the prophet, Zechariah. He remonstrates with the people of Israel. And he says to them, Who has despised the day of small things? What he means is, why are you despising the day of small things? What is so strange about the day of small things? How dare you despise the day of small things? The day of small things are the days of things that are not small as far as God is concerned. Small in the eyes of the Lord, small in the eyes of the people. In the same way as the people of Israel, they looked with contempt and they looked down their noses at the temple that was built under the ministry of Haggai and his helpers. And they sneered at it and said, well, we remember the great temple. And the Lord rebuked them. He says, how dare you speak of my temple like this? This is my temple. This is the temple of the Lord. This is my temple. It may seem small to you, but it's not small to me. It's my temple. And the church of Christ may well seem to be small and insignificant in the eyes of men. But as far as Christ is concerned, it's his beloved bride, it's his body, and he will build it, despite what the world cares to think or not to think concerning it. And so who is going to despise the day of small things? You and I sometimes think we're living in terrible dark. I'm sick and tired of hearing about dark and cloudy days, quite frankly. I remember once hearing, when I was a student in Aberdeen, a missionary, and we were meeting in a house. It was a house gathering of Christians, and I don't know how many were there, but this missionary, he was ministering in one of the North African countries along the Mediterranean coast there. I can't remember exactly which one. It was a strongly militant nation that he was ministering in, and he was barely accepted in the community. And he said that as far as his missionary organization knew, now, I don't think the man was speaking for every single Christian in the land, but as far as his missionary organization knew, there were more Christians in that room in Aberdeen than there were Christians in that entire Islamic country in North Africa. They only knew of a very, very few Christians. They could all fit into that little room. We have to be very careful that we do not spend our time in our pessimism and dark and gloominess, dishonoring God. This is a day of grace. It is a day of opportunity. It is a day of the Lord's long suffering. It is a day of the planting of a mustard seed. And it's very small in the eyes of men. And it's very small in the eyes of the church. Because sometimes men write history after the event and they make it up. I believe a lot of history is just out of men's imagination, quite frankly. How do we know what took place? A great deal of it probably is true, but a great deal of it, I think, is quite frankly hagiography. Rather inventing, gilding the lily here and there. And making up things that shouldn't really be made up. And I think that the bright old days, the good old days that so often are spoken of, weren't so very good after all. Days of small things are always ordinary and normative. Look at the Psalms. I've only to read the Psalms. How many are my foes, O Lord? And I am alone. How the prophet Elijah we've referred to. How did the psalmist feel? I feel as lonely as a bird on the housetop, he said. If I had wings like a bird, I'd fly away. Get away from it all. I seem to be the only one. I'm as lonely as a bird on the housetops. Do we think that these people of God in ancient times, they were surrounded by fellow believers? How few there are that find it. And as you and I look around, we look at a church that is fragmented and small, but ought we to be surprised in the light of this particular parable? Do we expect that the churches are going to be bludgeoning at the seams and bursting with eager sinners wanting the way of salvation? Where did we ever get that dream from? That's not found in the Bible anywhere that I've ever discovered. And the full magnitude and the full extensiveness of the kingdom's work will be only seen at the very last day when the harvest begins and the birds of the air come and then they begin to be counted and we find that the Gentiles of every nation, kindred and tongue are represented there and they form a vast multitude. And until that time comes, it's always going to be a small little insignificant tree. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it is always going to be. That's the way it is today. Of course, we're living in a day of small things. But every generation, in a sense, is a day of small things. It's always been as a grain of mustard seed. And even when we read of these great times, of course, the first Christian congregation was the congregation in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And that was a big congregation, the biggest that we read of in New Testament times. And that was a most unusual event, it seems to me. And as I've indicated before, Christians in the early times, they met in houses, house groups, the church in your house. Archaeologists have dug up early Christian churches, and they were small, far smaller than this church. This whole congregation would probably pack it out. Christians have met in rooms, little groups here and there. The idea that somehow or other vast congregations have always been normative until our backslidden days, that's a dream. It's not true to history, and it's not true to the teaching of the Bible, and it's not true to the teaching of this parable. But the growth is going to be ultimately seen to be great in extent, and many multitudes will gather in. But it all begins small. How is it going to begin with us? The planting of the mustard seed. We were reading, were we not, in Matthew chapter 17. And in that chapter we're reading there of how the Lord Jesus Christ healed the demoniac boy and cured him and expelled the demon. And the disciples said, why could we not do this? Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus reminded them that this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, but he also reminded them, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Where does your faith and my faith begin? It begins as a grain of mustard seed. What is our faith like tonight? What's your faith like tonight? I suggest it's like a grain of mustard seed. I suggest that all our faith here combined is not all that impressive, really. And altogether, we are characterized by mustard seedness, if I can so use that expression. It's the way it is, but at the last, when maturity comes, when the end comes, and when God numbers his people, then we will see the magnitudes and the generosity of what he has done for us in the gospel. The seed is the gospel. The growth is grace. And the ultimate maturity is glory itself. This is what this parable is all about, really. No mysteries about it. Just ordinary small growth from the beginning to the end. But then when the end comes, we see how big God's purposes have really been. And how great is this mustard seed in his eyes, and how great it will be in ours then also. But we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.